So usually, after we end a series, I will take us through a few psalms as we, and we're progressively working through the book of Psalms. And so we finished Ecclesiastes recently and on our Wednesdays, and I saw that our next psalm was Psalm 51. So I pulled out all my research and I started on the text, but I really just couldn't get past the what's called the superscription, you know, verse zero, the little writing before the actual psalm begins that reminds us of the very detailed story that lies behind this famous psalm that David wrote. And there are many psalms with such direct connection to specific stories in the Old Testament. And so I thought it would actually be best if we, before getting into Psalm 51, look at the circumstances that surround the writing of Psalm 51. And so that means that is for us to prepare for Psalm 51, we are going to actually take some time and look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where we see what we might call the wages of sin and the gifts of grace. And so today we'll be focusing on David's wrongdoing in 2 Samuel 11, and then next week we'll look at how the Lord confronts David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. With that, I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll read the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the Word of the Lord." In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, and if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David that Joab, all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The man gained an advantage over us. The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent her and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. King David was is famous, one of the most famous kings ever. But what is often forgotten about David is that he was one of three kings of Israel during the period of what's called the United Monarchy. The nation of Israel was only together for a series of three kings prior to dividing into a north and south. So you had Saul, you had David, and then you had Solomon. And before David, the people had sinfully demanded that God give them a king, and because they wanted to be like the other nations. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them Saul. And Saul was promising at first, but turned out to be unfaithful to God. And so one day during his rule, the prophet Samuel declared to Saul that the Lord would raise up a king to take his place, who would be a man after his own heart. And that king was found in a shepherd boy, the youngest of seven brothers. He went on to do incredible things, including slaying Goliath, the Philistine. He played the harp for the king and fought for him as a faithful servant. They sang songs about his skills as a warrior. He was rewarded for all of this by King Saul, as Saul tried to kill David and forced David to flee for a time. David, for his part, was faithful, self-controlled, and revered the Lord. He even refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity, not just once, but twice. And when he finally became king, he even welcomed one of Saul's sons to his table. By this point, he has written psalms, and he is truly David, the warrior poet king. God has also, in 2 Samuel 7, made a covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, that this, you know, essentially a king of kings would come from the line of David. And now, at this point in the story, in 2 Samuel 11, we find David around his 20th year of his rule, about 50 years old. And Calvin, writing about this chapter, says that what follows in 2 Samuel 11 is a story that should make our hair stand straight up on end every time we think about it. Why? Well, because we see in this story, as we see repeatedly in life, that even the very best of God's people can commit grievous and terrible sins. It doesn't matter what your accomplishments are, how old you are, even the wisest and most devout of believers are not free or immune to temptation. But this is not simply a story about how sinful God's people can be, but it is a story about how sin and grace operate in the life of the believer. The more I thought about this story in chapter 11 and what follows in chapter 12, I kept coming back to the verse in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I kept thinking about this because by the end of chapter 11, David has earned death several times over. Those are the wages of his sin. He's earned death for what he does with Bathsheba, and certainly what he does with Uriah. And as with any wage, there is associated with it work, cost, and reward. And we can understand this chapter along those three lines, because we see first in this chapter, through David, the work of sin. Now we can refine this concept of work in terms of opportunity and effort. And so we see here at the beginning of the chapter the very opportunity for sin, because sin happens in real time and in real places. And the opening verse lets us know that something is amiss. Something's not quite right in Israel. David and Israel are currently in a campaign against the Ammonites. And the springtime is the time when kings would go off to war. The winter rains have stopped, and the time for harvest is months away. This is the time to fight. But instead of going, David sends Joab. Now, there were legitimate reasons that a king might not actually go off personally with the army to lead them, but the text makes it clear that David was doing something unusual. And given what happens in the story, it's fair to assume that David has, under some pretense, rationalized the shirking of his duty as king and commander of the military. And this is confirmed in verse 2, where we find David not, rising not from prayer or from other regal labors, but he rises from his couch, presumably after a long nap, to go for a stroll about his palace roof. One commentator noted that this was the very picture of ease and idleness on David's part. Now, perhaps we are familiar with the old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Usually it's associated with unfavorable characters, but there is truth in that saying. Because idleness consists not only in the absence of labor, but the actual avoidance of one's duty. And the irony here, as some have pointed out, is that in avoiding David's duty to lead his army away from home, to lead his army in battle, David ends up being defeated at home. And it's not that different for us, is it? Because we note here the very opportunity for sin comes often when one is not where they're supposed to be and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's true, even as the church father Jerome wrote, even in his own house we see from the example of David that a man cannot use his own eyes without danger. The fight against sin is a daily fight. It's a personal fight, and we are not safe from sin or temptation if we lock our doors, because the corruption lies not outside the doors, but within our hearts. If we are struggling with a sin that came from a sudden temptation, or especially a habitual sin, then we ought to be asking, where did or does this sin happen? What was I doing, or what am I normally doing when the temptation comes upon me? Because a change in geography or a change in activity may be of significant help in us as we seek to resist temptation. We also note that all of this occurred during a time of prosperity for David. One author made the point that if this had happened, if he had encountered Bathsheba in this way, while being afflicted by Saul and fleeing, and while he was going through a time of affliction, David likely would not have fallen, because he was on his guard. But since it was a time of prosperity, David let his guard down. Further, he certainly wasn't meditating upon the law of God, or he wouldn't have done this. And so let us take warning for ourselves that we may not fall into sin in times when we are prospering, which those times should be marked by celebration and thanksgiving and generosity. But too often they are marked by spiritual slothfulness, in a negligence of prayer and meditation upon the Word of God and the fellowship of the church. We also can understand the work of sin in terms of effort, the effort that is required to sin. Now, the report of what David initially did in his adultery with Bathsheba in verses 2 through 4 really reads like a police report. It's very matter of fact, and not that we want all the lurid details, but how different it is when you compare the account of David and Bathsheba versus the account of David and Uriah. That takes up most of the chapter. But notice how much effort David expends in order to accomplish his sin. He walks out and he sees this woman, right? And then he stops and goes and summons a servant to go find out. And he's got to go, and he waits, we don't know how long, to find out that information. And then once that's reported back to him, then he sends someone off and he waits again for her to be summoned to him. And then after he seduces her, he sends her back away, and then he finds out she's pregnant, and then the real work begins, and now the cover-up must be done. And so he summons Uriah, and he lies to him. He courts him multiple times to try to trick him into unwittingly help David to cover up his own sinfulness. And when that fails, he gives this letter to Uriah containing Uriah's own death warrant, which he delivers by his own hand to Joab. And all along the way, David is grieving the spirit as he fails to perceive or even just refuses every opportunity to repent. When David saw Bathsheba, he should have just turned away, should have just said, "Well, nope, don't want to see that, and nope, thank you very much," and gone back inside. Or when he found out who she was, that she's the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of his greatest warriors. That she's the daughter of Eliam, that also one of his mighty men. And also, therefore the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors, who granted Ahithophel later betrays David when Absalom rebels against him. But even when he finds out who she is, he should turn back. When she arrived at the palace, he should have said, "Thank you for coming. Here's a tour. Here's a meal. Thank you. It was very nice to meet you. You have a good evening," and send her home. But he doesn't. And even during the multiple encounters that David has with Uriah, he should have confessed before Uriah and the Lord of his wickedness and sought to make amends. But he doesn't do any of those things. David certainly has rationalized what he has already done with Bathsheba. And now, what must be done to protect himself and the nation from scandal? He's being patriotic in his conspiracy to murder Uriah. Let us take warning here of our own ability and tendency to rationalize and justify our sins. And let us, by David's negative example, seek out every opportunity to repent from evil, no matter how far along in the process of sin we may be. We also note the plotting of sin here in as a part of the effort as well. David must first plot to commit his adultery. Second, David must plot to cover up his adultery, first through trying to deceive Uriah to get him to go home and sleep with his wife. But then finally, David has to plot to cover up his sin through murder. And it takes him further and further and further. And we just see how when we try to cover up our sin, it really only begets more sin. And the point here is also that we should take away from is that sin is not always thoughtless. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just a moment, just boom, you know, just happens. But other times, sin will, to accomplish sin, it takes up a lot of our mental powers and will because it's all being leveraged in the direction of a worldly desire, a fleshly desire, and in this case, lust and the fear of being found out. And it just sounds exhausting because sin is a lot of work. We also see here, secondly, the cost of sin. We see the work of sin, but we also see the cost of sin. And we see it is the there's a cost that we pay when we sin. David compromises his rule. I mean, how much of the king's time was taken up in trying to cover up his adultery? David sacrifices his own marital purity. Yes, David was allowed to have multiple wives as was normal for that time and allowed under the law. But he was not allowed to have any woman he wanted whenever he wanted her. David also sacrifices his integrity. How unlike Uriah David is. How the mighty have fallen. Uriah, who was a Hittite, not even a true, you know, blood-born Israelite, is more loyal to the Lord than to David. He's concerned that the ark is out there, that Joab is out there, that the Israelites are out there fighting, and he is not. But David is not concerned by that. Even Uriah's disobedience to David's commands to go home highlight Uriah's faithfulness, while on the other hand, David's feigned concern for the well-being of the military and the war effort only highlights his wickedly cruel hypocrisy. David also sacrifices his passion and love for the Lord. And we'll get into more of this next week as in Nathan's confrontation with David. But the reality is that if we flout the commandment of God, then we are not acting in love towards God. Because one cannot truly love God and despise his word at the same time. Because as Nathan reveals, to despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord himself. And so there is a high cost that David pays. But there's also the cost that others pay. Bathsheba loses her marital purity. Now, there has been a lot of spilled ink about Bathsheba's culpability in all of this, because as some people point out, hey, it takes two to tango in that one. You know, adultery, you know, takes two. What was she doing on that roof? Was she trying to attract the attention of the king? Well, as far as we know, Bathsheba was following the ritual purity laws, and it was not uncommon to bathe on your roof, as far as a common practice at the time. At, like, worst case scenario, if we have to pin something down to chastise Bathsheba for, we might say that she was incautious. But that's beside the point, because we need to look at the text. Who does the text blame for all of this? It ain't Bathsheba. It's David. And Calvin, who even does actually chastise Bathsheba for being incautious, even he says, look, we need to be careful that we're not going around just fabricating sins of another so that we essentially can try to let David off the hook a little bit, because we like David, because we want David to be a hero, so we make his sin less and just manufacture things for Bathsheba to be guilty of. There's also a weird allegorical interpretation of this from the early church that's just, it's completely bonkers. It talks about David representing the true seed of Israel, taking the church from, it goes really weird, right? So we don't want to go that route either to try to let David off the hook. Bathsheba lost her purity in David's sin. She lost her husband in David's sin. And eventually she loses a child to David's sin. He is the one who is ultimately responsible in this situation. One commentator also noted how Bathsheba is barely named in this account. She barely speaks. She is truly treated more as an object than a person. Then we come to Uriah, who lost his life. He paid the greatest cost of all of them, aside from the child who eventually dies that Bathsheba bears. But Uriah's cost is obvious. He is the clearest victim in all of this. But his death stands as an indictment of the wickedness of David. And it adds to this indictment of, is the corruption on Joab's part, who does David's dirty work. What Joab does reveals, as one commentator said, both Joab's loyalty and ruthlessness, which is going to come up again and again, and ultimately will result in his own demise. But also note that it was not just Uriah who died when he was killed. That would have been too obvious. Joab's smarter than that. He made it so that Uriah died with other Israelite soldiers in a botched mission, a mission that never should have been ordered were it not for David. We also note the cost that David's wives have to pay, particularly once David's sin is exposed. You remember beautiful Abigail, who through her wisdom stayed David's wrath when he was fleeing from Saul? He was so taken with her and her wisdom and beauty that when her husband died, he married her. She is among at least six of those wives who are married to David, who are now humiliated because David can't control himself. And this really leads us to reflect about ourselves and the cost that our sin makes upon us and those around us. What does my sin cost me? Does it cost me my integrity? Does it cost me my passion and love for God and his word? What does my sin cost others around me? What price do they have to pay for my sin? We must count the cost of our sin. And third, we see the reward of sin in this story. And it's interesting because they're kind of conflicting, because the initial reward of sin is momentary success. David got what he wanted. He got Bathsheba, not just for a one-night stand, but he got it for a wife now. And he successfully covered up the death of Uriah. And though there are certainly servants in the palace who know what he did, no one's going to say anything because David is the man in charge. For a moment, David experiences the promise of sin, which promises you everything. You can have success and forbidden pleasure. You can have it all, and you'll be just fine. And by the end of the chapter, we're told that Bathsheba bore David a child. He even has an heir out of it. Perhaps he hadn't done everything by the book, you know, but it all worked out in the end. And so at least for 10 months, David, an adulterer and murderer, is successful. But David also has changed, because he no longer is acting like the shepherd, warrior, poet who is a man after God's own heart. He's acting more like a king of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. He's acting a bit more like his predecessor, Saul. In the words of Jesus, we can see David gaining the world, but in the process is losing his soul. And unless God does something to intervene, it's only going to get worse. And so we must remember that sin might claim a lot of things, but sin is a liar. One reformer wrote that in sin there is far more gall and bitterness than honey and sweetness. Yet, that sweetness is there at first, isn't it? Sin's all promises and kisses at the beginning on the front end, but that's only to distract you from the hideous, deadly tale at the end. In the Odyssey, the main character, Odysseus, has to rescue his men after a goddess lures the men into her banquet hall with feasting and then turns them into pigs, which she intends to eat. That's what sin does. And David is being fattened for slaughter unless someone intervenes. Here is a man, successful and powerful as they come, who is seasoned in life, and yet he falls in such a way. And thus David proves what Chrysostom, the early church father, said, that the behavior of believers depends on the direction of their will, not simply their age. You don't get more holy just because you're older. But more seriously, perhaps most seriously, we could say, the reward of David's sin is found in verse 27 at the end, which is God's displeasure. Del Ralph Davis wrote, "David may have Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but he will have to face Yahweh's eyes." Because it's interesting that what he says there is when David sends that note to Joab, he says, "Let this not be displeasing to you," which means let your eyes not see this as an evil thing. But then at the end, when it says God is displeased, in the more literal translation, it's saying, but what David has done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What may not be displeasing to men is yet displeasing to God, and we must reckon with the Lord. This is striking and important for us if we were to understand where David is coming from in Psalm 51. Because David is guilty of a lot of things. He has broken at least commandment 6 through 10. He conspired to murder Uriah, 6th commandment. He committed adultery and caused another to the same, violation of the 7th commandment. He took the wife of Uriah. This would be a violation of the 8th commandment against stealing. He deceived Uriah, which would be a violation of the 9th commandment. He coveted his neighbor's wife and therefore was discontent with what the Lord had provided, breaking the 10th. commandment. But he did this, as Nathan the prophet makes clear in chapter 12, because he first despised the word of the Lord, and thus the Lord himself. And so certainly Martin Luther would advocate, based on his other comments and other passages, that David broke commandments 6 through 10 because he had already broken commandments 1 through 3. And we must remember that the reward for sin is only temporary. The prize of pleasure is fleeting. It's here one moment and gone the next. Like the famous Turkish delight that the evil queen gave to Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia. It was sweet and delicious to the taste, but it never satisfied him and only increased his desire for more, to the very point that he would betray his own brothers and sisters to their doom. And so, as I said, today we're focusing primarily on David's wrongdoing. And that means there is a large focus upon our own wrongdoing, our own sinfulness. And we must see that if a man like David, the man after God's own heart, can fall in such a way that if he can sin so greatly, we are no different. We are not free from temptation. We are not immune to the siren call of sin. Again, going back to Odysseus in the Odyssey, you know, his crew had to go past the sirens. In order to do that, they stuffed wax into their ears. Now, Odysseus wanted to hear the song, but he still took precautions. And as he was advised, he was strapped to the mast. And when he cried out to be untied, they added more ropes. And so on the one hand, we must reflect upon what sins and temptations we face personally and how we can prepare ourselves against them, that we may fight against them and flee from them. Don't forget, fleeing is a wonderful way to fight against sin. But also we must ask ourselves, what is the remedy for when we fall, for when we sin, for when we incur the displeasure of God by our wicked thoughts, words, and deeds? What do we do? And while that is certainly the main focus of the sermon for next week, we cannot simply end here, because if we just end with try harder or amend your ways, then we are going to fall into the error of moralism. The wages of sin is the displeasure of God, and truly, death as a part of divine wrath. But as Paul says in Romans 6:23, we come back there, the answer is not in our efforts to fight against temptation, though they are necessary. The answer is not to double down on our commitment to live holy lives, although that is our duty. The answer is the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For only by throwing ourselves upon the grace of God are we pardoned for our sins. Only by the Spirit's power are we enabled to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Therefore, let us dwell upon the grace of God and rest in Jesus. For the cost of our sin was not just a cost to us or a cost to those that we care about who are near us. Our sin cost the life of Jesus Christ. But by that life, he has paid our debt, and he undoes the work of our sin and replaces our deathly wage with the gift of eternal life. And since we have grace in Jesus, let us be vigilant and repentant when it comes to our struggle against sin. Today, tomorrow, and until we enter into glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we often think too much of ourselves, and we think too little about how much temptation and that we face on a daily basis, that we often walk out the door and enter into the day unprepared, unwilling to accept the reality that we are in a battle against the devil, the world, and the flesh. And we fall prey to temptations that come to us because we have blinded ourselves. And before we know it, we're on the ground, bleeding and wounded, weeping by pain and wounds that we have inflicted upon ourselves. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would not seek to remedy the situation by being harsh or abusive to ourselves, but rather that we would turn to the healing balm of your gospel grace that revives us and strengthens us, that truly gives us eternal life and the reason to press on. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to fight against sin, to learn from David's bad example, that we may fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil by the grace and power of the Spirit, and that when we fall, that we would trust that you will raise us up again, that we may continue in the race. For we will not go to heaven, we will not reach that eternal glory, because we have done it better than David. We will make it there because of Jesus, our Savior, our life, and our friend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.